For the rest of you, would you turn with me to your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2?
I have to switch up this one. Revelation chapter 2. I think you've got to switch off this mic. Yeah. All right. Thanks. Okay. Well, you bear with us as we work out through some feeding problems. Topic today is we're going to study the fourth church in a seven church series, Thyatira. It speaks about Jezebel coming into the church in Thyatira. And today we're going to find out that Jezebel is well and alive, and she's here too. And you and I need to be able to recognize her. So as we turn to Revelation chapter 2 with our Bibles open, let's just look to God in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the time of worship we could have in songs. And right now, as we open your word, we want to worship you by studying your word. We ask for the anointing of your Spirit to come upon each and every one of us. And as we seek your face, Lord, we know that you will not disappoint us this morning, and we ask that you will speak to our hearts, and so that our lives can be changed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And truly, that's our desire. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry. Some years ago, it was reported in Reuters, and the headline reads, "People should be more open and not such prudes." People should be more open and not such prudes. And it was about a department store, a chain of stores in Austria, Vienna. And they were offering something very special, that on a certain day, if you're the first 5 shoppers in line, you will get $385 worth of clothing. Wouldn't that be nice? $385. How many of you would be there? No, none of you? Liars. Knowing Singaporeans, we queue up for Hello Kitty, and we have to pay and we fight for it. $385 worth of clothes. But the only catch is that you have got to be in the new. And they've got photographs, of course, all over. In all the departmental stores, they have got huge group of new people huddling around the main door, just wanting to get in, to be the first 5. That's the world that we live in today. A world that is just like in the days of Thyatira. What is Thyatira like? Let's just take a quick review of the first 3 churches, and you will be able to see that Thyatira is right at the other end. Don't even try to copy this. At the end of this, I'm still working on this, all right? Getting all the wordings correct. But when the time comes, I will give you all a printout of all the 7 churches. It's just a summary, putting them in as a concise manner as possible. Here, the first church that we saw was Ephesus. They have left their first love. Their love has grown cold. The sparks have gone out of their marriage to Jesus Christ. And that's not acceptable to Jesus. That was during the apostolic age. When John wrote the book of Revelation, it was some 60 years after Jesus. And probably the first generation Christians have all died. So now we have a new generation. And they were hard at work. Jesus says, I know your hard work and your endurance, your intolerance of evil. You're doing everything right, but it's just that you're doing it with the wrong motives. You don't love me anymore. And that was the apostolic age, right at the bottom here, if you can see. All right. And this chart is so important because it will help you track the trend. You need to see the trend because this is actually the trend. And first of all, we do see in all these seven churches, they are all historical. So there are three ways to look at this, and there are three important ways. First, it is historical, meaning they are all real churches during the time of the Apostle John. So there's Ephesus. And then the second way to look at this is that it is also prophetic. Prophetic because it speaks about the seven church age to come, the church. There are seven ages of the church progressively over time. And it starts out with a church that has grown cold, left his first love. That's from the time of the Pentecost to about 100 AD. That's the time when the apostle died. Then the next church age is the persecuted church, Smyrna. They were persecuted, but they stayed faithful, and there were no rebuke for this church. They were persecuted. And in spite of all the persecution, there are some in the Church of Jesus Christ who have compromised. That's where we were last Sunday, the compromised church of Pergamum or Pergamos. How did they compromise? They tolerated the teachings of Balaam, the false prophet. And they tolerated the practices of the Nicolaitans, who were false priests. And we do see that happening in our own lives too. After some time, we've forgotten why we love Jesus at all. And there will come persecutions. And when persecutions come, you have to decide. And for the most part, most Christians and many churches will compromise. And what do we do after we compromise? When we allow compromise to come in, before you know it, we will become a pagan church. Outwardly, we look like Christians, but inwardly we have become pagan. And that is the church we are going to study today. And it's so important because you have to look at your own lives. Have we degenerated? Have we gone down the slippery slope, starting to cool off, and then we compromise, and then we become a pagan church? If you look at the dates, they are very interesting because they do generally correspond. They do generally correspond to the church age that we know. From the compromised church started from AD 313 to about 600 AD. 313 was the year Emperor Constantine legalized Christianity all over the Roman Empire. And when it was legalized, and it's never a good thing, yes, the persecutions stopped. But the state, the government, entered the church. And the same way today, we do see in China. The churches in China was vibrant, or could still be vibrant today, I don't know. But when China starts to open up, do we think it's a good thing? I don't think so. Many Christians have started to sell their soul for money. And this is exactly what we are seeing today in the pagan church or the corrupted church. But since AD 313 to 600, that was a time when the state entered the church and the church had to compromise their belief system. And we know that after 600 AD, we have the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. From 600 AD onwards. And if you look at the chart, it is right up to the rapture. And this is quite significant, because if you look at the next chart, you will realize that, as I've said last Sunday, I don't really know why, all right, that the call in the first three churches were given before the promised reward for the conquerors. Those who overcome, this is your reward. But in Thyatira, and from here onwards for the next four churches, the rewards would come, the call would come after the reward. And why? All right. And I think this signal for us a significant change in the church. Right? And some would suggest here that from Pergamum onwards, Pergamum or Pergamos actually gave birth to the Catholic Church, and this Catholic Church will remain until the rapture. Right? They will remain until after the rapture. You may not see it now, but stay with me, and in our the next couple of churches we are going to study, and you're going to see the trend and the events that's happening during that particular church age. And if you have got time, you want to read the book by Jacob Prash. It's called the Laodicean Dilemma, which is a very good book. It gives you all the historical events that happened during that period. All right, and then you can see and be more convinced, as I am. So what we really see today is that Pergamos or Pergamum gave birth to the Catholic Church. And from the Catholic Church, that was not the end. God did other work. And we're going to see that in the other churches. Next week, we're going to see Sardis, Philadelphia, and last of all, Laodicea. Okay? So I hope this will give you a good idea of what's happening. And this is what we're going to have in store for you. Thyatira, this letter, strangely, was the longest letter written to all the compared to the other six letters. It is the longest. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write. The angel, we know it is the pastor or the elders in the church. All right? And Jesus is addressing them. They are the leaders. They are the responsible. Thyatira was located on a busy trade route. And that is why it has become a very busy business center. And as a result, there were many trade unions, or we call it guilds, that were formed there. Trade unions for potters, for tanners, for weavers, for people who are doing dyeing, dyers of the cloth, not people who dye, all right? Not that dye. All of us do die. But because Thyatira was well known for its purple dye. And if you remember, Lydia, being the first convert in Philippi, was from Thyatira. She was a businesswoman. And she used her money to support the journeys of Paul and many of the other Christians. In Acts 16, Thyatira was the smallest of all the other seven cities. Take a look at the map. Well, it was not only the smallest, but it was the least important. Sylvester, if you could click it. All right, thank you. It was the least important of all the other seven cities. Why? Because it was actually a military outpost, like a sentinel, a kind of a watchtower, right? Whenever you would see the location, and you'll be able to understand why, all right? That's Thyatira here. And then to show you, this is Thyatira today, all right? It's a Google map, all right? And it's not that small, but in those days, it was really small. And in relation to Pergamos or Pergamum, and you have Sardis here, what is happening is that Thyatira became a military outpost that if enemies were be invading from the south or eastern side coming upwards, they will reach Thyatira before Pergamos. Alright? And there will be a small group of soldiers who will be stationed in Thyatira, and when they saw the enemies coming, they will run and warn the people in Pergamum and say, enemies are coming, and they can prepare. And today we find that, how do we know this? Because we find that today in Thyatira, there are no walls built around it. The city was meant to be run over and destroyed. And the next group will come and build it up, and then someone else will come and destroy it again and again and again. So today, you don't find big buildings in Thyatira in those days. No big churches, no big... You don't even find a theater, because it's meant to be destroyed. It's small, it's unimportant. Why then would Jesus write to such a small city? And the answer is because God is also interested in every small individual, whether it's a church or an individual, and you included. If today you feel small and unimportant, God has you in His sight. We do know that today there are many churches that are small, but they are true to the word. And Pastor Mosio himself will be going to China soon, and he's been going there many times to see small churches. But those are the people whom God cares about too. You would remember that Jesus, when he was on planet Earth, he was constantly focused on individuals. And you would remember also Philip. He was sent to one Ethiopian eunuch, because he too was important to God. Yet Jesus wrote the longest letter to the smallest church. But this small church has got a big problem. It has got a big problem. And first, we have to look at the description of Jesus Christ in chapter 18, verse 18, because the description of Jesus always gives us a clue to the problem of the church. It is related. Verse 18 tells us that these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. These are the words of the Son of God. Because by this time, Thyatira has become a pagan church, and they are so steeped into idolatry that Jesus Christ is no longer God. Maybe He is a God, but not the God. And when Jesus says that His eyes are like blazing fire speaks of what? Judgment. He comes and He sees everything and He will judge. Fire will refine you. And His feet are like burnished bronze. Bronze is always a symbol of judgment. And understand this, that you may think, well, how do you know? Because during the age of Pergamum, when Constantine, Emperor Constantine, legalized Christianity, you and I thought that, wow, the emperor is a Christian. Really? History tells us that Constantine actually put a cross in the Pantheon. All right? If you know where the Pantheon is, part of it is still standing today. It was the temple where they put all the Roman gods in. And Jesus is only one of them, one of his many collection. And that reminds us of not just, well, our Hindu friends today, isn't it? They have all the kinds of gods. You call them God, they'll put them in the temple. But that describes some of us too. In fact, I tend to think that, you know, Constantine was a Chinese, or Singaporean especially, as Kiasu, you know. He wants to cover all the bases. But he was never really a Christian. His eyes are blazing. God is a holy God. He sees everything. And he will judge. He is our judge. And he will be able to judge fairly. And his standard is Jesus Christ. Verse 19. This is the commendation. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Jesus started by complimenting them. And we do need to learn from Jesus. Sometimes we do need to be able to see the good in others. And I know it's tough. So often it's easier to see the negatives in people and to be criticizing them instead of complimenting and encouraging them. I hope that in our own daily dealings, we will be able to do that with people around us, our employees and our children, being able to see and say the positive things in their lives. And here we have Jesus giving them their report card. Their deeds. I know your deeds. A. I know your love. A. Faith. A. Service. A. Perseverance. As if that's not enough. More good deeds. They were into more good deeds. And Jesus is saying, what you're doing now is more than what you did before. Does that remind us of some people here today? Some churches who are so much into good deeds. But before we look and beat up other people, we do need to look at ourselves. How am I doing as far as all these areas are concerned? How would Jesus grade me? Give yourself a grade now. Don't have to show it to your neighbor. Don't even have to show it to your wife, because she already knows. This church was a happening church. It was a going church. Everything was happening in that church. There was service in the church, and people were eager to serve. And if you and I love God, we will be willing to serve too. You just cannot help it. And I just want to thank you for your love for God and your service to Him, using your time and your talent. Thank you. All right. And Jesus says in verse 19, I know. Jesus knows. And because he knows everything, his vision was not just 20/20, but he had x-ray vision. And Jesus sees the heart, the motives behind our actions. Whether they are good or bad, he sees them all. And he will judge. Because this is what Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. Jesus will expose the motives, Paul said, of man's heart. Jesus will expose the motives of man's heart. He will judge. I want to pause a while to look at the word judge. Because we so often get so worried. Because we keep hearing, you are not to judge. Do not judge others. That's what we hear so often. You know what? Recently, and just this week, I'm sure some of you have read in the papers, this is what Pope Francis said. If someone is gay, even if he's a priest, if someone is gay and he searches for the Lord and has goodwill, who am I to judge? If someone is gay, who am I to judge? If he has goodwill and searches for the Lord. You know, I have to clarify this from the beginning. Pope Francis was not condoning homosexual acts. He was referring to homosexual tendencies. If people are kind of have this homosexual attraction, it is not a sin, which is true. And in the Roman Catholic doctrines, homosexual acts is a sin. There's no doubt about that. But I think the problem in this statement here is that he was saying, who am I to judge? In some sense, it is true. It is Jesus who will be the perfect judge. But you know what? Today, you and I, we are called also to judge. And because of this statement, and that's the reason why I thought we need to spend some time on this, because today there are many of us who are bitten back into our corner. When people come and into your face and shout at you, the Bible says do not judge. Really? Is that what the Bible really say? But God says, he who is spiritual judges all things. He who is spiritual judges all things. And the word judge here, or judges in the Greek, is anakrino. Anakrino means to examine, to search out, and evaluate. We are to examine, and we are to search out, and then we evaluate. We make a judgment call. Well, God certainly doesn't want any of us to judge with a mean spirit, or to be self-righteous or hypocritical. We are asked to carefully investigate situations fairly and thoroughly with a view to restore. With love and gentleness, we are to judge. Judging, let me tell you firstly, is not optional. Because Jesus himself said, you have rightly judged, in Luke 7, verse 43. You have rightly judged. And it seems to contradict Matthew 7. Because Matthew 7 says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Did Matthew 7 tell us not to judge? Certainly not. And the next time somebody comes up to you and shouts in your face, you are no judge, do not judge. Be assured that you and I, we are called to judge. Because in Matthew 7, in the context of Matthew 7, you and I would read here that Jesus did not say, do not judge. But in fact, Jesus is calling us to judge fairly, and not to be hypocrites. In verse 5, if you look into your Bibles, Matthew 7 verse 5 tells us, don't be a hypocrite. It is a warning. It is a caution for us to be righteous in our dealings, because Jesus expects us to make a judgment call on some people. And you say, Pastor John, how do you know? Because in the next verse, verse 6 tells us what? Do not give what is holy to the dogs, what is sacred, nor cast your pearls before swine. Now, if this is not a judgment call, I don't know what you call this. Jesus said, you need to make a judgment, because there are people who are dogs and swines, because they do not appreciate what is sacred. And if they cannot appreciate it, you make a judgment call, and you do not cast what is holy to the dogs and pearls to the swines. Simply stated, what is Jesus saying? It's not a prohibition here for us to make a righteous judgment call, but we need to be gentle, compassionate. Let me remind you again, we need to be gentle, compassionate, and our judgment must always be based on the Word of God. The Word of God is our standard. John 7:24 tells us, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So often appearance tend to be the first thing that hits us, isn't it? All right, and then we judge somebody according to how he looks. But don't worry, that's where it all starts, how we start our judgment call. Let me give you an example. If today there was a man standing in front of your main door, knocking, and you open, but your gate was locked, and man, when you open the door, you can smell that he stinks of alcohol. He's obviously drunk. And he said, ma'am, can I come in and make an urgent phone call? What do you do? You've got your young children at home, and this guy in front of you smells of alcohol. What do you do? You make a judgment call. Would you open the door? No, you must not. Because your husband is away, and even if your husband is away, don't open the door, because it's bad news. This guy is bad news. And you must not risk your own safety and your own children because you have made a judgment call. So often today, even on a road, there are people who try to thumb a right, even in Singapore, and we don't stop our cars nowadays, all right? There was once, a couple of months back, I think we did, Evelyn and myself, there was a lady, and man, I keep looking in the rearview mirror, you know, when the knife is coming, all right? If you're in Malaysia, worse, do not stop, all right? You may look unchristlike, and you may look unloving, but do not stop. You have to make a judgment call. And how do we sharpen our judgment, our discernment? Take a look at the next verse. Hebrews 5:14 tells us, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. But solid food, what is solid food? The Word of God. The Word of God is for the mature, who because of practice, you must practice it. The more you practice it, you will train your senses to discern what is good and what is evil. So, go back to the solid food, the Word of God. Let's move on to verse 20. And here comes the rebuke, the conviction. Nevertheless, that sounds bad. Nevertheless. You know, when somebody praise you and say, oh, John, you're this, you're that, you know, thank you, you're so good, you know. But, man, I always wait for the but, you know. And when a but comes, oh dear, all right, hang in there. Jesus said, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, by her teaching. Notice this, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have this against you. You tolerate, and I like the next two words, that woman. You know, it tells you very quickly, Jesus doesn't like Jezebel. That woman. It's just like when you quarrel with your wife and you speak to someone else, that woman, you know, all right, is that woman, Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess. And what usually is the problem? Where does the problem start? The teaching. We said last Sunday, it's always the teaching. And Jesus goes straight to the root of the problem. The problem is in the teaching. And because of the teaching, she misled many people into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols. We already said that in those days, temple worship starts with a meal, and then it leads on to sex, having sexual intercourse with the temple prostitute. And this is what Jesus is up against. All right, and the church in Thyatira, it's like sometimes we see those the big trees on the road, huge outside. They were able to withstand storms, but inside, Paul's teachings is eating them up on the inside. They appear to be healthy on the surface, but you know what? Inside, and that's where it matters. It's a sewage pit, full of sewage. That's what Jesus is saying here. They have been misled because of her teachings. Where are you getting your teaching from? Are you getting your teaching from some books that people write? Or is your primary source the Bible, where you seek the mind of God? Take a look at the report card, the next part of the report card. Whoa! Intolerance to sin. F. They failed. They tolerated sin, in fact. And spiritual discernment. F. And doctrines. Definitely F. You know, I like the red there, because when I was young, I take back my report card and everywhere is blue, but one F sticks out like crazy, all right? And my parents will beat me up on that red mark. Here, three red marks. How are you doing on your intolerance to sin? Or can you tolerate sin like they do? So, the next question that you and I may want to ask is that, how then can I recognize a false teacher with his false teaching? Where can I get spiritual discernment? How can I recognize, and where can I get spiritual discernment? This is what John, the Apostle John, wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. He said, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. A false prophet or a false teacher is easily identifiable by his false teachings." And what is a false teaching? How would we define what is a false teaching? And let me give it to you, and I've given this to you before. False teachings, it is anything that minimizes the person, the work, and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Anything that minimizes the person, the work, and the teachings of Jesus Christ. If someone comes along and tell you that Jesus is not God, he is just a God, that minimizes the person of Jesus Christ. If a person tells you that the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, is not necessary, then that minimizes the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If someone comes to you and say, "Well, this part of the Bible doesn't apply to us today," then that minimizes the teachings of Jesus Christ. Right from Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 up to Revelation chapter 22. Those 66 books, they are the words of Jesus Christ. And you and I are not to add to it or to subtract from it. And today, do we have people who are in the Christian church, in the Protestant evangelical churches, are there people who are teaching false teachings? The answer is yes. Many. Let me just give you an example. Just this week, again, just this week, and guys, these are all very current. It's happening today, right under our noses. Oops. All right. Desmond Tutu. How many of you have heard of his name? All right. The rest, where have you been? Sorry. Desmond Tutu is an African Archbishop of the Anglican Church. And he's retired. He's 82. Today, just this week, he came out to say what? I rather pick hell over an anti-gay heaven. In short, he's saying, I'd rather go to hell. Because he is saying, actually, would you click on to the next one for me? I think it's jammed. Must be Satan jamming this. He said, I'd rather go to hell before going to a heaven that condemns homosexuality as a sin. Just this week. He'd rather go to hell if heaven is a place where we condemn homosexuality as a sin. I wonder what kind of Bible he's reading. And guess what? Guess where he's going? I hope not. But you know what? This is an archbishop of an Anglican church in South Africa. And at 82, he's gone mad. He's talking nonsense. And how many people are following him? And I've told Evelyn many times, if I get to this age and I'm talking like him, just shoot me. All right? Put a bullet through my head. All right. I just want you to know that today it's happening all over in our churches, right under our noses. All right? What is wrong teachings? Wrong teachings are not false teachings. All right? Wrong teachings are, for example, infant baptism, because the Bible doesn't teach it. Or healing that comes from taking communion. The Bible doesn't teach it. All these are wrong teachings. But we have differences. Yes. All right? We are allowed to differ. But what is Jezebel doing, really? Jezebel is bringing into the church syncretism. All right? Let me just give you the next page. And it's not turning. It's merging two or more belief systems. All right? Today, we hear the Bible teaching something, and tomorrow, because someone else says something, and we try to be politically correct, we say, all right, you know, to maintain the unity, okay, both are true. Syncretism, mixing up of two belief systems, all right? Or we call kiasuism, all right? You want to cover all the bases. And Jezebel did exactly that. She was a princess, and she brought in Baal worship. The pagan god Baal. And she got her husband, who is King Ahab. He was already a very wicked king himself. All right? And that was a great formula for a big disaster to come to the northern kingdom of Israel. They tried to straddle between God and the world. And that was what Emperor Constantine did. He put a cross amongst all his other idols. And in syncretism, you will always hear people say, all roads lead to heaven. This is so popular because we don't want to offend other people. But you know what? Jesus is saying differently. Look at John 14. Verse 6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way back to God, because he came from God, and he is the only way, one who knows how to get back to God. Jezebel was wicked. She seduced the people into idolatry. And at home, she was wearing the pants because she dominated Ahab. And not only that, she killed many of the prophets of Jehovah. And she was trying to kill Elijah, God sent Elijah to have a showdown with her. And you know, at Mount Carmel, that's where he killed 450 false prophets of Baal. But we know how Jezebel ended. She was finally thrown out of the palace window onto the courtyard below. She died. And she was eaten up by dogs. Her body was literally eaten up by dogs. Jesus is saying to all of us here, look, I don't care if you have a very dominant, powerful, charismatic woman like Jezebel of the Old Testament. I don't care. Maybe, yes, but the thing is, she has brought in false teachings and she called herself a prophetess. And you and I know today that the problem here, Jesus was not against the fact that she was a woman or that she was teaching or she was a prophetess, because we know that in the Bible there are many godly women who are powerfully used by God. And today the truth is, in many churches all over the world, the women are the backbone of most churches. They are the largest and the most loyal members of the church today. Let me read to you a survey by Barna. Josh Barna did a survey, and this survey showed that most women would place a very high priority on their relationship with God, and they stay active and deeply committed, much more so than most men. This is what the survey found. And I just want to thank you all ladies here for the good work that you're doing here. And I must also say here that what George Barna found out, the statistics is not true in Calvary Chapel, Singapore. All right? You guys are also doing a great job. All right? Anyway, while we know Jezebel misled many in the church, how does Satan mislead us today? Yes, in our workplace, like in Thyatira, they have got strong trade unions. They wanted protection and they wanted to continue business. But when you have somebody who comes along like Jezebel, and she's not a real person, it's just a name, all right? And if she comes along with false teachings, what would be your response? How would you approach this problem? There are a couple of ways, all right? And first of all, we do know that such temple worship should be off limit. If you're a Christian in those days, you should not be there. But Jezebel will come along and tell you, hey, come on, be real. You need your business. Just be close to them and then win as many friends as possible and be like them as much as possible. Be reasonable. This is the only option. You see, Satan would like us to rationalize this way. And then we throw away our principles and our convictions. What would you do? There are a couple of options for you. Either you say, oh, I need to stay holy. I'm not going to be involved. Zero involvement. I don't want to be there. If they want, they come to church. This is safer, the safest place for me to stay. Then you will be like salt still in the salt shaker. It didn't come out. If salt in the salt shaker is still in the salt shaker, it's of no use. Your salt must come out. The other extreme would be 100% involvement. Wow, you jump in into the meal and into the temple prostitute sex act with great gusto, you know. Then what happens? You have lost all your saltiness. You are of no use to God too, because you're just like them. Another possible thinking is that, hey, let's not rock the boat. Business is business. And if business practices collides with my Christian principles and values, then my Christian principles and values will have to go out of the door. Why? Because I have to make a living. Isn't that true? Isn't that how many of us would think? Because we think that God will understand. God knows how tough I'm, you know, the things that I'm going through. So we rationalize, we compromise, we sell our souls in order to survive. How much is your soul worth? Do you know? How much is your soul worth? Would you be willing to risk it? Take a look at the next slide. Not too long ago, it's just July of last year, this lady, her name is Lori in Detroit. She went on to eBay, she tried to sell her soul. And there was a buyer who was considering it. But the buyer looked at her and said, nah, you're of no use to me. So he rejected the offer. And that buyer was Satan. Do you know why her offer was rejected? Because she was involved in a car crash. She lost a breast, she lost a lung, and she's physically a wreck of no more use. And then after that, she had a heart attack. And this is true. And Satan says, you're of no use. No, I was just kidding. eBay came out to say, it's not allowed. Souls are not traded here. Right? Satan didn't come on the line and try to bid for her soul. No, I was just kidding you. But she was disallowed from selling her soul. How much is your soul worth? Would you sell your soul for a living? You remember Elijah when Jezebel was trying to kill him? He was running for his life. He needed to eat and live. So God sent him to a brook, and every day God sent ravens to bring food for him to eat. God will provide for you also. Don't sell your soul. Today, there are many things that's creeping into our homes and our churches, and they are simply killing us. All right, it could be our own educational system. We are so educated that we think we're smart. We know when the world was created, some 20 billion years ago. How do you know? Oh, I was there. Sure, you got to have your head examined. All right. So today, people think that they're smart. They study the geological formation and they say, oh, the world is about 20 billion years old. What about TV? TV has been coming in, and maybe not so much here. What about internet? All kinds of trash is on the internet. The books you read, what are you feeding your minds? What are you allowing? Parents, can I speak to you for a moment? What are you allowing into your own minds and to your own homes? We have got MTV, we have got all kinds of sitcoms today. Friends without benefits. Sex is like, you walk through the door and say, hey, would you like to have sex with me today? Sure, why not? Or jump into bed. And if you keep watching this, this is what you're going to be like. Because it's norm for you. Don't look at me funny. I don't watch those. All right? Somebody told me. No, I was just joking. I do sometimes surf the channels, and these are kind of sitcoms that makes me sick, because I would just pass on. 2-3 minutes, done. I'm passed. What are we allowing into our minds and into our homes? And after a while, we just surrender, like Desmond Tutu. They surrender to the demands and the pressure of the majority. And you start to join them. They will destroy your marriages. They will destroy your homes. Yes, internet is a great tool, you do need to put safeguards into it. And I noticed that in Singapore, we have got safeguards. Even the government are putting on some filters, which is a good thing. But still, that is not good enough. Our marriages and our families is destroyed by the porno, the chat rooms, and sometimes even the games. Have you seen men, grown-up men, playing games right into the night? And the wife say, "When are you coming to bed?" "Oh, in a while. And until 5 a.m., you know. And then they brush their teeth and they get off to work. Games is really a great destroyer of relationship and marriages. And for the pastors and the teachers, let me speak to you for a moment. If you're Bible study group leaders, you need to be careful that you do not compromise the truth of God's word. Because today we have got people who will tell us there's no such thing as absolute truth. And you and I, we must be tolerant of other people. Yes, we need to respect the belief system of other people, but we cannot tolerate the sinful behavior. This is where the difference is. It's not a belief system. It is the lifestyle, all right? The behavior which is sinful and perverted. We must not tolerate those. It is not Jezebel who will decide what is right and wrong. It is not even our president or our government or our policymakers who decide what is right and wrong. It is only Jesus who will decide what is right and wrong. And everything that is right and written in the book of God, in the Bible, is non-negotiable. It cannot be compromised. And what are some of these areas? These areas are the inerrancy of the Bible, the deity of Christ, the Trinity of God, the Trinity of the Godhead, and the virgin birth, the sinfulness of all mankind, and salvation by faith alone in the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. All these are non-negotiable. Yeah, there are some areas that we can disagree on. We can disagree on the end times. Will there be a rapture, mid-trip, post-trip, or a trip to Hawaii? Whatever trips, it doesn't matter. Bible translations, don't quarrel over it. The mode of baptism, whether you sprinkle, you soak, or you put in a washing machine, it doesn't matter. All right, the Bible is not clear on that. What about music? Don't quarrel over music, traditional hymns or contemporary songs. Those are areas that we can disagree over. But today, if you are like Jezebel, still living in sin, what can you do? Verse 21 tells us, "I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling." God is gracious, and He always gives time, because He doesn't want any to perish. And true repentance comes with a change in your mind, in your heart, and in your lifestyle. There must be evidence. If you continue to live in sin, there is great danger, because today you are risking your soul. Your soul may spend eternity away from God. And if today you just enjoy the empty pleasures for a moment, for just this brief moment, and after that, you will spend eternity away from God. Why? Because in life, you have rejected God. Why would you want to spend eternity with Him? God has given all of us a free will to choose. And today, each of us have to choose. All right? And if you find yourself far away from God, choose to go back to God. And if you don't, what is the danger if you don't repent? Verse 22 and 23 tells us, "So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." If you don't repent, Jesus is saying here, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. It's an imagery here. A bed of suffering is you lie on it because you made it. And those who commit adultery with her will suffer intensely. And here is the first indication of the tribulation. And in verse 23, when Jesus says, I will strike her children dead, those who follow her ways, they will follow her into tribulation and maybe even into eternal damnation. Where do you stand today? Where will you be going when you die? Are you assured? How is your lifestyle? Is there fruit? Are there evidences? And I think here is the first indication that there are some in the churches who will go into the tribulation because they were never ever true believers to start with. And Pastor Chuck said this. Yes, a part of the church will be going through the great tribulation. And I think if you ever want to make a case for this, this will be the best biblical support you can ever find. Right? You will be left behind. That's what Pastor Chuck meant. You will miss the rapture. And when that happens, you will be scrambling to find out why and what happened. What's wrong with me? What did I not do? But you know what? By that time, it's too late. Too late. You will go through the tribulation. And during the tribulation, you will suffer intensely. That's a promise from Jesus. So, all right, Lord, what should I do? And this is the counsel of Jesus in verses 24 and 25. Hold fast, Jesus said, to the truth. Verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. You see, there was still some true believers in Thyatira. And I want to tell you that throughout the church, the seven church ages, the periods, there are always true believers, remnants. All right, God will always have remnants. And this is the remnant that Jesus is addressing to. You who did not follow or seek out the teachings or lifestyle of Jezebel. That's what he is saying. All right? And you have remained true to the word of God and to holiness and to purity. Take a look at First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. This is what Paul is saying too, that we do need to hold on to what is good. Hold on to what is good. Test everything that is said. Test. Even this morning, whatever that's been said over the pulpit, test it. Check it against Scripture to see if it is true. Then you hold on to what is good. Nothing is good except God. Hold on to the Word of God. Stay away from every kind of evil. So test. Hold on to and stay away from. This is the counsel of Jesus Christ to each and every one of us today. And if we are able to hold on to it, what is the reward for the conquerors, for those who overcome? Look at verses 26 and 27 of Revelation chapter 2. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. And the reward, in fact, this is the first reference to the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, the literal physical rule of Jesus Christ on planet Earth when he comes again. 1,000 years he will rule with authority. But verse 27 tells us he will rule them with an iron scepter. This is something we're going to look at. This is exactly how Jesus will rule when he comes. The iron scepter refers to a stern rule, a rule that will be enforced on people. Even though you don't like it, it will be enforced. But it will be a righteous rule during the 1,000 years. And people who are born during the millennium will grow up like people today, no different. They will say, why must I obey him? Who does he think he is? But righteousness will be enforced, and he will break them like pottery. And at the end of the 1,000 years, you and I know there will be a huge multitude who will still rebel against Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact that the rule was great, was good, and it was righteous, fair. But people will still want to rebel because they want to be God. They want to rule their own lives. Isn't that true with all of us here? We want to rule our own lives. The last verse. I will also give him, not the last verse, verse 28. I will also give him the morning star. And here I want to stop quickly to tell you the word morning star. We sang that in a song today. The morning star here in the Greek, morning star, is Aster, which is the star, alright? And that's where we get our root word from, the word astronomy, alright? Aster. But the word morning is interesting because it's proenos. It means pertaining to dawn. It is dawn, meaning you see a bit of light coming through. It's that period of the day we call dawn. Alright? And when Jesus Christ comes for us, what does it mean here? And I believe that it means that when Jesus Christ comes for us, we will be like the morning star, the dawn, the breaking of day. And the dawn, the light comes from where? From PUB or your Singapore Powers? No. It comes from the sun, all right? It's the sun reflecting, and we get the light, all right? And when Jesus Christ comes again, you and I will be bright, but we are reflecting the light of Jesus, all right? Commentators would want to say, oh, we'll be given Jesus Christ. I think that's true too, but I think here it means that we're reflecting the light of Jesus Christ. But there's a problem, because we do remember, and in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. All right? We're going to see here that Jesus Christ in the last chapter is also referred to as the bright morning star. Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David, and I am the bright morning star. The morning here in this verse is different. The morning here is the word othrinos, that comes from the word othros, which means as sun rise, or rising of light. The sun that's coming up, it is referring to Jesus Christ as the sun himself. All right, Jesus Christ as being the sun himself. And what is interesting is this word othrinos was only used once in the whole of the Bible, because only Jesus is the sun. All right, and he is the morning star. And we do remember that Jesus was also prophesied as coming, the coming of the Messiah as a star. In Numbers 24, verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Wow, a star. This is the same word, star. All right, and it's prophesying the first coming of Jesus as a baby in Bethlehem. But you know what? We always know that Satan is constantly imitating, counterfeiting whatever God is doing. And we find that in the next verse, Isaiah. chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. I won't read the whole thing, but just the first part. And it is God saying to Lucifer, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth." Why? Because in verse 14 tells us, Satan himself, Lucifer, says, "I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Lucifer wanted to be God, and he was thrown out of heaven. And the word morning star here in Isaiah 14, the word morning in Hebrew is the word shaka, which means dawn. It's just the period of the time of the day, the dawn. But in Revelation chapter 22 just now, we saw the word morning, which is the sun rising. And the Hebrew equivalent is boker, all right? Boker. That's why sometimes the Hebrew will say good morning. It's boker tov, all right? So boker is a different word, all right? And Satan is just the dawn, the reflection. Verse 29, Revelation chapter 2. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," to all of us. Today, God is speaking to us. What is it that will help you and I to hold on until Christ comes again? For every one of us, we may be different. But Jesus Christ is saying here, if you hold on, I'll give you the reward to be ruling with me. You are on the winning team, and I'm coming soon. And I don't know whether that excites you. It excites me. Because you look at the rest of the world, they're all losers. But you and I, we're on a winning team. They don't even know where they are going. No clue at all. But you and I know we have got a home in heaven. We know where we are going. How to hold on until Jesus Christ comes again? You and I, we need to keep our ears close to what the Spirit is saying. And that you can only find in the Word of God. Can I challenge you? Can I excite you? To commit yourself to seriously be a student of the Word of God. Don't just read. Don't just cruise along. Don't just flow. Be a child of God that will make a difference in the society that we live in today. And Jesus Christ says, "I'm here. I'm here for you. You're on a winning team." I'm going to hand the time back to Isaac. And today, if you realize yourself drifting away from God, you know you can commit yourself to Him right now. Tell Him you're sorry and start to study the Bible. Stay with the youth. They are doing great. Adults, we have our own Bible study too. Commit yourself to studying the Word of God.